Listen to the Psalm of David from Psalm 13. David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Let me pray. O God in heaven, as we, your body and bride, gather together this morning to have our eyes opened to a kind of sin that is ravaging our culture, our communities, and even our churches, I pray that we would be led by your Spirit, that we would be transformed by your grace to share your heart. We pray, God, that we all would commit one to another, that the church of Jesus Christ would be a fortress and a refuge for the broken, that it would be a place of safety and love and care. It would be a place where the wicked would not feel safe, and yet a place where the good news of the gospel for sinners and for those who have been sinned against would reign over everything we say and do. So Lord, use me, your servant, to proclaim your truth, to share your heart for your glory and for the good of your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you don't know, my name's Aaron Wine. I'm the youth pastor here at Lakeview Baptist Church, and this is not my normal job, rarely, but sometimes I get the privilege of filling this pulpit for Brother Al, and this morning I get to teach on a subject that I don't think anyone's excited about. You know, oftentimes we get to hear a book of the Bible or about a good doctrine that we love and believe in, and sometimes we have to talk about things that we would rather not. And so, just to lay my cards out on the table, here's the goal that I have for us this morning. I pray that my sermon this morning will equip you as the people of God with a vision of God's heart for the abused, for this purpose, so that the church can care well for the vulnerable among us. Let me give you some backstory as to why this is happening. About a year and a half ago, the Southern Baptist Convention, some leaders within our denomination saw there was a great need for churches to be equipped to handle well the issue of abuse, specifically sexual abuse, but all kinds of abuse as it pertains to church members. And so there was a group of leaders, guys like J.D. Greer, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Russell Moore, the president of the ERLC, Ronnie Floyd, a former president and now member of the executive committee. They gathered together and they created a curriculum. They created a resource called Becoming a Church That Cares Well for the Abused. And the kind of the umbrella that this was called Caring Well. It sought to expose churches to the issues of abuse and to help provide procedures and pathways in two spheres. First, to keep children and adults safe proactively, but also to give hope and healing to those who have already suffered this great sin. So Lakeview joined that Caring Well challenge in the fall of 2019 and throughout the spring semester before the coronavirus just wrecked everyone's plans. We had a team of men and women from Lakeview members that was a really faithful cross-section of our church. We had men, women, single, married, kids, no kids. We had educators, social workers, people who were aware of the law, people who worked in the university system, those who had a lot of previous knowledge about this issue, and those with not much knowledge at all. And we gathered together and we worked through the material and we met regularly. And then COVID-19 shifted everything and plans and timelines got derailed. And so that brings us to today, because the goal was at some point that we would gather together as the church and we would present the work that we've done and say, here are some things that we as a church ought to be doing. And obviously, timelines and plans just were thrown out the window, specifically this summer. But today I have the privilege of peeling back the curtain, so to speak, on a prevalent issue. Something that needs to be addressed, something that needs to be talked about. And you may be wondering in the pews or at home, you may be thinking, why now? Of all the things that we have to think about or talk about or think through in our culture, in our community right now, why should we spend a Sunday morning talking about abuse of all things? Why is this important? Well, let me just give you some statistics. And this is from places like the Department of Justice, nonprofits like Darkness to Light and RAIN, the Rape, Abuse, and Incest National Network. And these are stats that were given in this curriculum, so a year or two old. By the age of 18, 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men are sexually abused. 60% of child sexual abuse victims never tell anyone else. 3 out of 4 female victims of abuse know their offender. It's not a stranger. It's not someone that they don't know off the street or at a party or at a club. It's 3 out of 4 know their offender. 9 out of 10 child victims, 90% of child victims of sexual abuse know their offender. And out of every 1,000 sexual assaults in our country, 995 offenders will walk free. So those are statistics, and you may think that's overwhelming, that's kind of hard to grasp, that seems so foreign to me. Well, let me give you some local illustrations. When I was a youth, my hometown's Wetumpka, Alabama, not far from here in Auburn, about an hour away. And when I was a student, when I was a teenager, we had 2 pastors at 2 different churches in my hometown that were arrested for multiple counts of sexual abuse towards minors. In 2014, a pastor in Auburn was arrested on sexual assault allegations, 6 years ago. So the point is this. The statistics of abuse and these crimes that are committed are not just data points out there that don't affect us, that don't touch our families, that don't touch our church. The issue of abuse, whether we like it or not, is close to us. So my goal this morning is to share with you what God's heart for abuse, for those who have been abused is, and how we as the church should echo that heart, and then what should we do? I mean, practically, what does it look like to be a church that cares well for people who are suffering from the effects of such a great and heinous sin? So if you're taking notes this morning, you may see this on the screen or under me on the video, but the first thing is we have to answer this question: what is God's heart on abuse? What is God's heart on abuse? Here's the reality. You listen to those statistics and you may be doing some math in your head and you realize that there are probably quite a few among us that either directly or indirectly have been affected by the sin of abuse. And those of us who have experienced abuse or know someone who's experienced it may wonder, where is God in all of this? Does he care that this kind of tragedy has happened? Does he care that this kind of suffering and pain has taken place? And thanks be to God, we don't have to wonder what God thinks about this issue. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to kind of flip around a couple of places because I want us to see a full-orbed, a fully biblical view about what God's heart is for those who have been abused and oppressed. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 4. From the very beginning, it seems, the sinfulness of man has included abuse. So Genesis chapter 4, as you're turning there, I'll give you the context. Adam and Eve have had 2 sons, Cain and Abel, and they're working, and one of them is shepherding. Abel presents a sacrifice of animals to the Lord, and Cain presents a sacrifice of vegetation to the Lord, and the Lord receives Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And Cain is furious. So we start in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And here's the text for us. And the Lord said, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Abel's blood is crying to God because he has been taken advantage of, because he has been silenced once and for all, because his body has been thrown away. When you feel completely silenced, if you've been affected by the sin of abuse and you don't feel like anyone understands, anyone will listen to you, anyone knows what's going on, when you feel completely silenced, you can know that God still hears and knows. And my prayer is that today you would know that you have a voice and a family of faith who is ready to listen to those cries. Flip a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 21. We move to the story of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, Abraham's slave. God promises Abraham a son. Abraham and Sarah are not having any of that because they are old and they don't believe that God is able to do the miraculous, and so they use Hagar, Abraham's servant, to bear Ishmael. Well, ultimately, God's promise, as always, is fulfilled, and Sarah conceives and bears a son named Isaac. And as the children grow older, Ishmael and Hagar are banished from the family. They're sent away. They have no room in Abraham's family for them. And so Hagar and Ishmael leave the family basically to die. So we pick up in Genesis chapter 21, starting in verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, so all the water that they had, when they were out of water, she, that is Hagar, put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." God hears the cries and the desperation of children. We have no idea whether or not Ishmael knew Yahweh. We have no idea whether or not they were really followers of God. Hagar seems to know the Lord. Ishmael is crying out in desperation. He's helpless. And God hears his cries. In the middle of their affliction, God provides for their needs. And Ishmael literally means God hears. That's what his name means. So the point for us is this. Sometimes when those who have been sinned against are crying out for help from God, sometimes God will directly intervene. As he did here in Genesis 21, God speaks to them and says, "I will provide for you." Sometimes God is acting directly to bring healing to those who are suffering. But flip over to Exodus chapter 3. We get Israel, now a great nation, under the slavery of Pharaoh and the oppressive rule and reign of Egypt, subject to all kinds of persecution and physical abuse day after day, taken advantage of, not seen as fully human, not seen as valuable, not seen as someone to be taken care of, but rather someone to be used. And they cry out to the Lord. And in Exodus 3, starting in verse 6, then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh. God hears the cries of his people who are subjugated day in and day out to abuse. And sometimes, like in Genesis 21, God directly intervenes. And sometimes, like in Exodus chapter 3, he sends someone to do the intervening. God works indirectly through his people to bring healing to those who are suffering. So we see the heart of God here against those who are taken advantage of, those who are abused, those who are oppressed and afflicted. And we flip over to Exodus chapter 22, starting in verse 21, where God is giving Moses the law. He's telling the people of Israel, now that you have been redeemed from slavery, now that you've been brought out of that oppression, now that I have saved you and redeemed you, how should you then live? In Exodus 22, we see list after list of kinds of rules and laws and regulations that the people of Israel should follow. But look at verse 21. Exodus 22, 21, he says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." So what is God's heart towards the abused? Compassion, care, healing, mercy. What is God's heart towards who commit abuse and oppression of the lowest and the least of these? Wrath, judgment, righteousness. These two things are not incompatible. That God is able to both be compassionate and kind and burn with wrath towards sin. God is angry that you were subject to abuse. That hurts the heart of God. And you need to know, if this is something true for you or someone that you know of, his wrath will come on the guilty, either through the shed blood of Christ or in the last days. Well, that's enough narrative. We turn now to Psalm 55. We hear the cries of the psalmist. We already read Psalm 13, and we saw that that cry of desperation turns into trust. But in Psalm 55, we have a similar story. David is crying out to the Lord, bearing his burdens to God. He's talking about how those who he trusted, those who he called companions, stretched out his hand and violated the covenant. Verse 21 says, "His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." He had been taken advantage of by someone he trusted. And yet look at verse 22. David writes, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Brothers and sisters, the wicked one day will stand before God in the judgment. Those who trust the Lord can have confidence that justice will reign. He will sustain you in the midst of your suffering. You can go to him with your burdens. All right, one more text. We go to the New Testament now, 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're turning there, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is writing to a group of believers who are under persecution. The elect exiles amidst the dispersion, they're being persecuted and abused for their faith in Christ. all throughout the first century, we see over and over the Roman Empire oppressing and martyring Christians for nothing other than their faith in Jesus over their faith in the empire. And Peter, over and over, is calling the believers to faithfulness, to courage, to boldness, that the Lord will sustain them even in the midst of their persecution, even in the midst of their oppression. And he says this in verse 7 of chapter 5. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So where do you turn with your anxieties? Peter says, you turn to the Lord. Where do you turn with your frustrations and the anxious heart that you have because of your abuse and persecution as a follower of Jesus? You turn to Jesus. So what do we do with our anxiety? What do we do with the shame that we feel even years after something like abuse takes place? What do we do with the despair that creeps up day after day that may come and go like a tide? We go to Jesus. Why? Because he cares for you. He doesn't just want to declare you righteous. And we love justification by faith. We love that in Christ we are declared righteous. And that is totally true. And that is the bedrock of our faith. But that is not the sum total of Christianity. He doesn't just want to declare you righteous. He wants to make you whole. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Here is the gospel truth that we all need to hear. If you have suffered abuse of any kind, you may feel dirty and unclean and unwanted, and you need to know this with complete confidence. Jesus is not repelled by your brokenness. Your sin and brokenness does not cause the Lord Jesus to retreat. It draws him in. Brokenness draws in the Redeemer. He is able to make those who are unclean, clean. Brad Hambrick, who's one of the pastors with J.D. Greer at the Summit, who's a part of the Caring Well curriculum, says this. He says, the gospel invites the sinner to find forgiveness in Christ through repentance, and it also invites the sufferer to find refuge in the Comforter from a harsh, broken world where things like abuse occur. So bringing healing to the abused and the hurting and the broken is actually not something that Jesus feels obligated to do as your Redeemer and Lord. It's something that he wants to do. He's not led by obligation. He's not led by pity. He's led by love for his bride, who is also his very body. Dane Ortlund, in one of the most important books that's been written in the last few years, called Gentle and Lowly, talks about Christ bringing healing to his people. Listen to this. He says, our trouble is that we do not take the scripture seriously when it speaks of us as Christ's body. Christ is the head. We are his own body parts. How does a head feel about his own flesh? The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, he nourishes it and cherishes it. And then in the next verse, Paul makes the explicit connection to Christ. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, how do we care for a wounded body part? We nurse it. We bandage it, protect it. We give it time to heal. For that body part isn't just a close friend. It is part of us. So with Christ and believers. In Christ, we are part of him. This is why the risen Christ asks a persecutor of his people in Acts chapter 9, why are you persecuting me? Jesus Christ is comforted when you draw near from the riches of his atoning work because his own body is getting healed. Church, this is the heart of God. For those of you who have suffered under the hands of abusers, he has heard your cry. He cares for you, and he is calling out for you to bring your brokenness and your burdens to him and find healing in his loving grace. And his promise to you and to all creation is that one day all sin will be dealt with once and for all. So your abuser may walk free today, But their sins are known by God, and he is infinitely just. This is the heart of God from Scripture on what does it mean when we think about the abused? What does God think about that? He thinks the only way he knows, he is loving and compassionate and kind. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And for those who are lowly and broken and tired and worn out, for those who feel unclean and used and taken advantage of and full of shame and despair and regret and pain, he is a good Father. He is a loving Savior. He is a Redeemer. But the guilty will not stand unpunished. So if we know God's heart, what should the heart of the church be? We see in Scripture what's going on with God as it pertains to those who have been taken advantage of and abused, then what should the heart of the church be? And I think, very simply, God's heart should be the heart of the church. So find Galatians chapter 6. Find Galatians chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me give us some encouragement. I think that our church, Lakeview Baptist Church, and many churches like us, long for holiness. We want to be like Christ. We want to be righteous. We want to be sanctified as believers. We want to grow in discipleship. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to spread the good news of the gospel to the nations. And when it comes to discipleship, I think we're really good at walking alongside someone who has committed sin. So you're discipling maybe a younger person, and they're dealing with lust, or they're dealing with anger, or they're dealing with pride, or they're dealing with something that they are doing as the sinner. I think we're really good. We can always grow, but I think we're really good at coming alongside them and saying, I know my own heart's that way too sometimes. And here's how we can lean into the promises of God and trust that when we find ourselves tempted with lust, that we have such a greater promise. That when we want to get angry over things that are not very significant, we can count others more than ourselves. We're really good at walking alongside someone who has committed sin. We help those around us who are caught in sin. So look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Amen. We do this. I think we get Galatians 6:1, that we want to come alongside our brothers and sisters who are wrestling with their sins, and we want to pull them out of being caught up in it so they may walk in freedom and holiness. And we need to remember, because 6:1 keeps going, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So here's the truth that Paul wants to communicate to you and me. We are not immune from heinous, wicked sin. Faith in Christ does not inoculate you from the flesh. It still wars against your soul. And so we would be fools to think that the sin of abuse cannot exist here. We would be fools. Because we know our own hearts. And we know that given the right set of circumstances, we are liable to do all kinds of wicked things. So we need to be honest about the opportunity that the devil has in our flesh for great sins to be committed. And we as Christians need to gather together and hold one another to account, to lead one another back to Jesus in our sins, to find healing from our self-inflicted wounds. Yes and amen. However, my fear is that we are less comfortable and less trained in walking alongside Christians, not who sin, but who have been sinned against. We aren't as comfortable or adjusted to bearing burdens that our brothers and sisters did not heap onto themselves. So let's keep reading Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So church, I think we get Galatians 6, 1. My fear, as it relates to abuse specifically, is that we have more trouble with Galatians 6, 2. Many of us in this room are carrying burdens that came from being sinned against. You were not the actor of your sin. You were the victim of sin. And you need to hear from this pulpit that the body of Christ is here to bear one another's burdens. That's what we're called by Scripture to do. And I pray that we as the body will be ready and willing to carry the burdens of our brothers and sisters. The Caring Well material is a quote that resonated with me. It said, "Here's the reality. What a pastor talks about in the pulpit or through social media is what congregation members think it's okay to struggle with at that church. So if abuse is never mentioned, then the idea that I must be the only one is the belief of abuse victims in your church." I read that and shuddered to think that because something isn't spoken of from this physical location, that there are brothers and sisters among us who believe the lie of the devil that you are the only one that has this problem. You are the only one that has this issue. You are the only one that there is no one at Lakeview who would be able to walk alongside you. There's no one at that church who would carry that burden with you. So you just need to carry it yourself. See, they don't even ever talk about it. So why would you bring it up? The question is for us, does our heart break for those who have been abused? Do we have compassion for those who have been sinned against? And I use that word compassion specifically because we can feel bad and do nothing. But compassion is emotional transformation that leads to action. So do we have compassion? I fear that for many of us, we're just simply ignorant. I mean, if the statistics bear out, then the majority of us have not been subject to abuse, and so it may not be a factor in our life, and we don't even realize that the people around us are carrying this kind of burden that they don't even know how to bring up. So how would we know how to listen? And if that's the way things go, then this problem will continue to carry our brothers and sisters down into despair, because no end in sight will be seen. So some of us are ignorant. For others, we may have this feeling in our heart or this thought in our mind that if we could just keep abuse hidden and not make it a big deal, then it won't be a big deal. Abuse is something that we ought to deal with quietly. We don't want to air our dirty laundry. We don't need to create a spectacle about great sin among our people. And many churches in our country have taken this course. So here's what happens. A pastor or a leader is accused of sexual abuse. An internal investigation takes place of people who know that pastor or know that leader or want to make sure that we're doing the right thing. An internal investigation takes place. And then that minister is allowed to resign without unmasking their sin. That for whatever reason, they can just say, well, this brother is going to find a new position. He's going to go be a part of another church. He's going to do something else. He's leaving us. Let's pray for him as he goes. And that's the end of it. So then a few weeks later, a few months later, that person may move to another state and go to a church and say, hey, I'm a pastor. Seeing if you have an opportunity for me to preach, seeing if you have an opportunity for me to be a part of this staff. And they never have to divulge the unconfessed sin in their life. And so they're now given another position of authority, another position of trust, another position where people look at them and say, that's what being holy looks like. And God forbid the cycle of abuse continues, but now they're in a position where the congregation looks at him and says, oh, he would never. And yet again, those who speak up about instances of abuse are minimized and maligned and silenced. In 2019, the Houston Chronicle released a multi-part long-form series on abusers within the church. So if you think that hypothetical situation was just something I made up, I invite you to go check out the Houston Chronicle. It's sickening. Because over and over and over and over, that story plays out. So we as Christians are not immune from committing heinous sin, but we are also not immune from seeking to cover up and hide our sin. No one wants to be seen as less. No one wants to be seen as broken. No one wants to be seen as imperfect. And we think covering up sin will somehow protect the reputation of a church who's committed to get the gospel out. Right? This is the logic. If abuse is taking place in our church, then no one will listen to us when we tell them the good news of Jesus. So we need to minimize the sin thing so that we can continue to share the good news. And that kind of flawed, demonic logic has plagued churches. Keeping sin in the dark is never the way to overcome sin. Never. It's never the way to be cleansed from sin or to show allegiance to the God of light who always speaks the truth. So when we cover up sin, those who have been sinned against are silenced into more submission. Yet again, their autonomy and independence as a creature made in God's image is taken away from them. And God forbid, in some churches, they are seen as the cause of a problem rather than the victim of sin. Church, our heart should be the heart of God. So we should be intensely aware that our brothers and sisters around us right now are carrying burdens. We ought to be intensely aware of thinking of ways and looking for ways to cultivate the kind of relationships among the people in this family that those burdens can be shared, that those instances of great sin can be confessed. They can be exposed. They can be disclosed. We should be intensely focused on being compassionate and gracious and merciful, and we should be intensely focused on holiness and righteousness. This means calling out sin for what it is, no matter the cost of our reputation. We will stand before God one day. I, as a pastor, will stand before God one day and give an account to those who have been put in my charge. And God forbid he would be able to say to me, "You knew this was going on. You knew this sin was ravaging the flock like a cancer. And you minimized it. And you didn't talk about it. You didn't make any steps to try to correct the problem. You didn't try to bring healing to those who were broken. You didn't try to get out the one who was causing all the problems or the sin." So that leads us to our final point. If the heart of the church should be the heart of God, then how can we care well for the abused? We are not the judge. They won't stand before us one day. We are not able to give new life out of death. We don't have that kind of power. So how do we as the body of Christ care well for the abused? And first, we need to just reconcile some tension some of you may be feeling as we talk about this issue. Because the church should be a place of mercy and grace, right? Everybody makes mistakes. Everyone has sin in their life. And so we might rightly think that abuse is merely a moral issue that parties need to be walked alongside, whether sinner or sinned against, and that's the end of it. And we fail to see that abuse is also a legal issue. It is not just a sin, it is a crime. And so here's what I mean. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 18, you find in that chapter the textbook description of church discipline. Right? If your brother sins against you, go to him between you and him alone. Tell him his fault. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Praise God. If not, take two or three others along with you. If not, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if someone is in unrepentant sin, Matthew 18 tells us we go to him and ask for him to repent. And the ultimate goal of this is restoration, that an unrepentant sinner would become a repentant sinner and seek to follow Jesus more faithfully by the power of the Spirit. That text is not at odds with Romans 13, which is Paul calling you and me as the body of Christ to submit to the civil authorities that God has put over us. So Matthew 18 talks about a kind of authority we call the authority of the keys, right? Peter is given the authority of the keys, and we can excommunicate or cast out from us those who are unrepentant in their sin. They give no evidence that they are saved by the grace of God. That is one kind of authority. The government has the authority of the sword. They are able to punish lawbreakers and to protect law abiders. Now, these two spheres of authority overlap, but they are distinct. So what do I mean here? We can extend love and compassion at the same time as we promote justice and righteousness. So we don't get to decide, church, whether a sexual assault allegation of a minor is something that the civil authorities need to be aware of or not. It's not our jurisdiction. We don't get to decide whether or not it's a crime. Finding guilt or innocence in the eyes of the law is not the responsibility of the church. A shepherd doesn't just take it easy on the wolf while he's devouring the sheep. So what does this look like to us practically as brothers and sisters in Christ? Because all of us are Sunday school teachers and nursery workers and friends and parents and volunteers and more. We have opportunities to have relationships with brothers and sisters in the Lord here day in and day out in normal time, right? So we as the family of God, first, must be willing to listen. Something that Brother Al preached on just a few weeks ago, power of the listening ear. We have to be able to listen and hear what someone is saying when they disclose an allegation. We have to be willing to sit and listen to something that we do not want to hear. Church, if a friend or a loved one feels safe enough to confide in you that they have been abused, if they feel safe enough to disclose that to you, you need to know that it is both an incredible honor and unbelievably terrifying. You have received a very valuable and very fragile treasure. So we need to learn how to listen. But not only listen, second, it looks like the church committing to believe when they disclose abuse. So we need to be willing to believe someone. Now we think we hear an allegation that sounds so outlandish, so unbelievable that he would do such a thing, that she would do such a thing. It's one thing if someone tells you a story from a few years ago about a person you don't know, but God forbid, what if someone tells you something that's recent? And what if somebody tells you something about a person that you know? What if you know the accused? In that moment, church, we have a choice to make. We can either immediately cast doubt on the story of a victim, or we can be a source of safety and hope. So here's the wisdom that I've read and seen and pray that I would practice. False accusations of abuse are real, but they are a fraction, the minority of the minority. So wisdom would tell us that it's better to believe an allegation and be proven wrong after an investigation takes place than to repudiate and cast doubt on an allegation and be proven wrong after an investigation takes place. Corinthians tells us that love believes the best, and if a sister in Christ, a brother in Christ, comes to you with an allegation that they have been sinned against, we would be wise to believe them. We must be the kind of family where the broken and hurting among us trust that they are cared for and safe and believed. Because the reality is, our brothers and sisters who deal with the effects of abuse have long-term effects. It's not just an incident that happens in a moment and is done with. It carries alongside them. We want to help correct distorted self-images. We want to help remove shame. We want to lift our brothers and sisters out of despair. That is the work of the body. And that begs the question, if the statistics bear out, and it's a reality among us, and yet those conversations are not happening, then are we a place that those who have suffered abuse feel safe? Are we a place where those who have suffered abuse feel like they can confide? Now, I am confident that those conversations are happening in small groups, that they are happening with friends and loved ones who are able to bear those kinds of burdens. But the church's response to this is really the fruit of the gospel. How we deal with this issue is the fruit of the gospel. It isn't the root. Let's be clear. We as the people of God are rooted in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, where we go and exchange our sins for the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. We have eternal life through repentance and faith. Praise God. That is the root. That is the gospel. That's the foundation on which we stand. But Jesus says, you will know a tree not by its root, by its fruit. And if we respond poorly to the kinds of people whom God seems to care about deeply, then our fruit is rotten. And if our fruit is rotten, something's wrong with the tree. So we point people to Jesus. We love them like the Good Samaritan. We bind up their wounds and help them in their need. And it also means recognizing that there are skilled, gifted, and faithful professionals all around us and even among us. Pastors and counselors and organizations ready to walk alongside those who are wrestling with the effects of great sin. So brothers and sisters, we need to remember a few things. God is just. His heart is compassionate to the broken. His wrath burns against the wicked. And we need to remember that sin will not go unpunished. So you may be a victim sitting in this room or watching this video today, and you may be wondering, when will I be vindicated? When will someone stand for me? When will my abuser be brought to justice? And the truth is, we can make no promises in this life. Your abuser may walk free. But the truth is also that your abuser will either stand under the blood of Christ as his Savior or before Christ as his judge. So my prayer for you is that you would trust that Jesus will be faithful to do what's right. So for those who have been abused, for those who have suffered at the hands of those who would take advantage of you, Christ will make all things new. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. And as the body of Christ, we are here for you. We want to come alongside you and be the kind of church that cares well for you. We're not going to nail it. We're going to drop that ball. We are imperfect people. But we want to be faithful. So consider. Consider seeing this church as a refuge for you. Consider sharing your story with a trusted friend or a teacher or maybe even one of the pastors. And that may seem like the most terrifying thing in the world. That may seem like something that you would never have the courage to do. You would never feel brave enough to do. Let me just encourage you. One of the resources that we used, I'm just going to shameless plug, is this book. It's called On the Threshold of Hope by a woman named Diane Langberg. She's a Christian counselor. And this book is written for those who have been sufferers of abuse. This book is written for you. And it's powerful and encouraging and will build up your courage and your faith in the Lord. It will be a treasure to you, I think. So maybe you think, I'm just not ready to share my story. I'm just not ready to tell anybody about what's been done to me. I just don't know if I can relive that kind of pain again. Well, let me encourage you. Hear from someone who has walked alongside many like you. So for the abuser, for those of us in this room or watching online, that this is a part of your past, that you weren't the one who has sinned against you, you were the one who sinned. We believe the beautiful doctrine of God's omniscience, that he knows everything, and his omnipresence, that he is everywhere. So for the abuser, apart from Christ, you should never feel safe. You should never feel like you've gotten away with it. You should never feel like you will not be held to account. You may think that you have gotten away with your sin, and in this life, justice may never come to you, but God knows. And apart from Christ's work on the cross, his wrath is pointed at you. But there is hope for you. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And you indeed, if this is a part of your story, are a very great sinner. But there is grace that is greater than all of our sin. The gospel is for sinners. That doesn't erase your crimes in the eyes of the law, but it does cancel your debt before the God of the universe. So our cry to you is to run to Jesus with your sin. Fly to Christ and repent. And then bear the responsibility of your crime. Lastly, for the church, for you and me, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's pray that God would soften the hearts of those who have been abused and for those who have committed this great sin. Let's pray that God would transform this body into a refuge for those who have been abused. Let's pray that God would do such a work among us that those in our community would have to stop and wonder what's gotten a hold of them. Look how they love one another. Next, I hope that we would listen. That we would be ready and willing to listen to our brothers and sisters as they bear out their shame and their sufferings and their pain. I hope that you would be available. Because hearing disclosure is step one of walking alongside someone as they bear burdens. And lastly, I pray that you would learn. I hope that you would learn. You may listen to this sermon and be so overwhelmed and think, I don't even know where to begin. I don't know what my role is in this or how I can be a part of a church that cares well for the abused. Well, let me encourage you that the material that we went through, this is a book called Becoming a Church That Cares Well for the Abused. You can get this online for free. And you can go to churchcares.com and see videos of all of the contributors of this book. And they can walk you through just as a layperson, as a Sunday school teacher, as a volunteer, as a parent, as a friend, what does it look like for me? How can I be an encouragement? How can I show grace? How can I love my neighbor well? All of us are in desperate need of the grace of Jesus. And my prayer for those who have committed great sins, for those who have been sinned greatly against, and for those of us who want to be faithful brothers and sisters, there is grace for us. The gospel gives us all that we need by the power of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit in us to take broken, shameful, despondent sinners and redeem them for his glory and for our good. We want to be a church that cares well for the abused. We want to be a church loudly proclaims that what we preach here, what we believe here, what we live out here is the good news of the gospel for sinners and those who've been sinned against. Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, we confess that we are frail and weak, that we do not have all the answers, but we cling to you, and we trust that you are good, that you are faithful, that you are kind, that your heart yearns for the broken, that your wrath burns against the wicked. And so, Lord, I pray that having a full-orbed view of who you are would lead us to have lives that are echoing your heart, that we would care well for the broken, that we would have compassion towards the least of these, that we would come alongside those who have great burdens, and that we would hold one another to account, no matter the cost, that we would be longing for justice and righteousness in all things. So God, help us. At this point, that's all we can say. God, help us to be a church, to be your body, to rightly image your heart. Help us to care well for those in our midst. Help us to be a beacon of hope and love and life to those who are in desperate need. God, we pray that you would work among your people for your glory and for our good. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.